And I want to invite you all to open up in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. We are in the middle of John chapter 11 this morning. Now, just by way of reminder and review to see where we have come and where we are in John, we've been walking through John for about a year now. We started actually at the beginning of last December, so we're coming up on a year of being in the Gospel of John. We're about halfway through this Gospel, and we are now at a point in the life of Jesus where he is growing nearer, he's getting closer and closer to his own crucifixion, to his death. He is probably within about 3 to 4 months of the date of his arrest and then crucifixion and resurrection. So the time is growing near. And the hostility of the Jewish authorities in the city of Jerusalem, they have increased and grown to the point at which it's not safe for Jesus to walk around openly in the city of Jerusalem or even in the surrounding regions around Jerusalem. And so Jesus had left the area of Jerusalem and even left the region of Judea, and he had gone northeast and spent some time where John had been baptizing previously. But Jesus had received word that a close friend of his who lived in Bethany, which is only a little less than 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, was very, very ill. And so Jesus has returned, not to heal Lazarus because he delayed his return, waiting until the death of Lazarus, but he has now returned and he's in the regions of Jerusalem. He's just outside of Jerusalem, a couple of miles in the village of Bethany. In fact, right outside the village of Bethany. And we saw last week that he met with Martha, the sister of Lazarus. And she came before him and she lodged her complaints. And now, as we see this morning, he's going to meet with the other sister of Lazarus, with Mary. And then he will have an encounter at the tomb. And so as you've turned there in your Bibles, we're going to start reading in verse 28 and see the meeting of Jesus with Mary and then Jesus going to the tomb of Lazarus. So I want to invite you to stand to your feet as we read God's Word together. John tells us, when she, that's Martha, when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." God, we give you thanks once again for this scripture and for the words that the Apostle John wrote down for us so that we might see the glory of Jesus this morning. We thank you and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You guys take a seat. You know, I have never really been the kind of person who is attracted to conspiracy theories. Some of you are. Some of you like conspiracy theories. Some of you really like to kind of ponder the what-ifs and could this have happened? Could this be the case? And that's just never really appealed to me. But I do find them entertaining, to say the least. Probably the ones that I find to be the most entertaining, though, are the conspiracy theories that seem to crop up around the deaths of certain famous people. So there are plenty of people today who are convinced that Elvis is still alive. You know, if he is alive, he'd be 84 years old, but there are people who are convinced that he's still alive. My personal opinion is that you're going to fake your death. If any of you know about his death, I won't tell you all the details. You probably want to do it in a cooler way than he did. But there are people who are convinced that he's alive. There are people that are convinced that Michael Jackson is still alive and other celebrities who have died. There are those who are convinced that these people are still alive. And I find that humorous. But the reality is that in 20 years, there will be nobody who wonders if Elvis is alive or dead. Everyone will know that at least by then, he's dead. In probably 40 years, there will be no one who questions whether or not Michael Jackson is dead. He will most certainly be dead by the time he's 100 years old. Very few people live past that age. And so while we may come up with our theories, while we may speculate that someone has somehow eluded death for the moment, we know that death is ultimately coming for all of us. Nobody really escapes death. Nobody gets away. In fact, the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us that it is appointed unto a man to die once, and then after that to face the judgment. It is appointed for all of us, every single one of us, to have a meeting with death. And that has been the case since the Garden of Eden. We see death entering into the world in the Garden of Eden, but with the entrance into the world in the Garden of Eden, there begins a kind of conflict between the God who made us that we might live and thrive in His presence and death itself, which comes to us as God's judgment. In fact, I want you to hold your place there in John chapter 11 and turn all the way back to the beginning of your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, where we see the first mention of death, at least at a minimum, the first mention of death for human beings. God has placed Adam into this idyllic setting, into the Garden of Eden, given him everything that he might need except for his wife just yet, but that's coming next. And he gives to him a warning. Look in verse 16. It says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Death is promised for disobedience. If you eat of the fruit of this tree, Adam, you will die. In fact, it's curious because he says, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. But as you track through the story, and in the next chapter, when Adam and Eve violate God's command, they eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of evil, it may seem surprising, it may seem shocking to you that they do not immediately drop dead. First, they have an encounter with God where He questions them and He calls them to account. But even after that, we don't see them immediately dropping dead. They will live, according to the author of Genesis, for several hundred more years, longer than any of us have any hope of living on this earth. So physical death did not come to them immediately. But it did eventually reach them. And what did come to them immediately in the day that they ate of the fruit is spiritual death. And we see that signified even in the story here in Genesis chapter 3, because God cuts them off from access to life. Look down in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. We're told that the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." whatever the tree of life may have been physically, whatever it might have looked like, whatever the makeup of the garden may have been, those are secondary issues. Those don't really matter. The tree of life is in the garden. It provides Adam and Eve with lasting life, enduring life, eternal life. And now God cuts them off from it, essentially saying to them, you will eventually die physically, but beginning now, in this moment, death comes into your life. Not only with an encroaching, impending physical death, but also spiritually. You have been removed from the place where life can be found, and you have been effectively removed from the place where you experienced my presence, where I walked with you in the cool of the morning. You can't go there anymore. You are banished. And so they experience immediate loss of spiritual life and eventual loss of physical life. And as you read through the scriptures, what you find is that the sentence that Adam and Eve received because of their disobedience is passed down to all of their descendants. All of us descended from Adam and Eve now have come into this world spiritually dead with the prospect, the certainty of physical death lying in front of us. And we see that spelled out for us in the New Testament. Turn over to the New Testament, all the way to the book of 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 21, Paul tells us plainly, by a man came death. And he tells us in the next verse that in Adam, all die. So death comes to all of us because of what Adam did in the garden. We are, every single one of us, born spiritually dead, facing physical death in the future. And what we see throughout Scripture is we see this combat between imminent death and present spiritual death and the work of God among His people. In fact, the writer of Hebrews tells us specifically that Jesus took on flesh. He became a human being in order that He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Jesus came into the world to put an end to death. Now, it is telling that the writer of Hebrews says in that passage that it is the devil who possesses the power of death, and that might seem a bit confusing because the Bible tells us elsewhere that God determines when our death takes place. He is sovereign over the days of our lives. So it may seem a bit confusing for the writer of Hebrews to say that the Satan or the devil is the one who possesses the power of death. But when you begin to pull together all the strands from the Bible, a clearer picture begins to emerge. That the sentence of death that God imposed upon humanity for Adam's sin is meted out, that is, it is distributed by the devil himself. And moreover, the devil is on a leash. He's not capable of bringing death to anyone before the moment when God allows him to. We see that in the book of Job. Over and over, Satan attacks Job, but he can never attack him. He can never come against him in any way that God has not sanctioned. And he's never allowed to take Job's life throughout the book of Job. So this one who has the power of death cannot actually impose death upon an individual until God allows him to. So in a very real sense, God is sovereign over our days and He determines the moment of our death. But in another sense, Satan is the one who brings death into our lives. He is the one who brings the penalty of death to each one of us individually. And Jesus came into the world to destroy him and end his death-dealing work. And that is what John chapter 11 is all about. In John chapter 11, in the story of the raising of Lazarus from the dead, we see a confrontation between the one who is life and the one who brings death. We are truly seeing a battle of the life versus death itself in these pages. Now, to understand this a little bit more fully, we need to back up in John chapter 11 so that we can see the words of Jesus to Martha and her response before we see Jesus interact with Mary. And so I want you to look up in John chapter 11 to verse 22. And there, Martha says to Jesus, "Even now I know, Jesus, that whatever you ask from God, God will give to you." And Jesus responds by simply saying, "Your brother will rise again. Death will not have the last say with your brother." To which she responds, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." So she has a hope that is future-looking, future-oriented. She knows that there will be a time at the end of history when God raises the dead. Some to everlasting life, some to everlasting punishment. So her theology is good and right. We saw that last week. What she does not yet understand, what she does not yet comprehend fully, is the connection between Jesus and that future day, and the power of Jesus, even now, to bring life in the face of death. And so Jesus addresses her very clearly and very plainly and says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." So Jesus is here. We saw this last week. Jesus is addressing both aspects of the sentence of death upon the descendants of Adam. He is saying, first of all, "I am the resurrection. Whoever believes in me, because I'm the resurrection, even though he dies physically in this world, he shall, in the future, live." And so Jesus addresses the reality of physical death in this world imposed upon us as a penalty for our sin. He addresses that and he says, "Because I am the resurrection, I'm not only going to be resurrected, I am the resurrection, and because of that, all those who believe in me will, in the future, even though they're going to still die physically, they will be raised from the dead." So he will have victory for his people over physical death. But he says more than that. We saw last week, when he says, "I am the life," he's not just restating, "I am the resurrection," in another way. No, he's adding to that. He's saying something more, which is clarified. Because he goes on to say that everyone who lives and believes in me will never die, ever. But you just said they would die. Now he's moved into the realm of spiritual life and death. He says, "I will grant physical life in the future to those who die now in the present in this age. But I will presently grant spiritual life that cannot be taken away or diminished or removed right now, in the present, to all those who trust in me." So Jesus is proclaiming not only his power to defeat physical death and the one who brings it into our lives and into our world, but also his power to overcome spiritual death. He has the power to do both. Why? Because he is the resurrection and he is life. He doesn't just possess life. He is life. And now life has strolled in to the village of Bethany to have a confrontation with death itself. And we're going to see that confrontation broken up into two main sections. First, we're going to see Jesus interacting with those who are grieving and mourning over the presence of death. And then we're going to see Jesus in a direct confrontation with death as he raises Lazarus from the dead. So let's take each of those and see what they reveal to us about the power of Jesus and the authority of Jesus over death itself and how he interacts as the life. How does he interact with the presence of death in the world? So let's look first at Jesus' interaction with Mary. Now Mary comes onto the scene because her sister Martha, who has gone out to meet Jesus, comes to Mary and says, "You need to go see the teacher. He's calling for you." Now, Mary, up to this point, the little bit that she's been mentioned in the story, Mary is doing everything that would have been expected of a of the sister of a man who has just died in the first century Jewish world. In fact, everything that's going on here is pretty normal. It's regular behavior. We see the presence of all of these mourners, and that was usual. It might seem a little bit strange to us because we try to keep everything at a little bit of a distance. We are a bit more stoic in our approach and our interaction with death. But in ancient Israel, they made a whole thing of it so that they not only had friends and family who would come over to mourn with them for several days at their home, but they actually paid mourners to come to their home. And this is not just a weird custom that we see occasionally here and there. This is regular Jewish custom in the land of Israel in the first century. Even poor people were expected at a minimum to hire at least two mourners to come to the funeral of a loved person and remain there for a few days. And from all that we know about Lazarus and his sisters, they seem to be a people of means. They seem to be somewhat wealthy. And so it's not a surprise to see a larger crowd of mourners gathered together and people coming even from a couple of miles down the road from the city of Jerusalem to mourn with them. This is all customary. This is usual. And Mary is sitting at home, surrounded by all of these mourners, herself mourning, doing exactly what she would be expected to do. The unexpected thing is Martha going out of the home suddenly. The second unexpected thing is now Mary leaving the house unexpectedly. These are surprising moments. In fact, the crowd, the mourners who are there, both paid and unpaid, are a little bit perplexed. They're surprised. Verse 29, we're told that when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her. They're just doing their duty. But they follow her because they think she's going to the tomb, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. This is all fairly normal, except that she leaves and they think our job is to follow her and mourn with her, so let's go with her and mourn. They think they're going to the tomb. She has a meeting with Jesus. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Same reaction we saw last week with Martha. When Martha saw Jesus, she came to him and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Which reveals both a continuing faith in Jesus, despite the fact that he wasn't there, but also a frustration with Jesus for him not having been there. It's understandable the way that these sisters react. In fact, this is how we often react in our grief and in our pain. It's not that whenever hardship comes into our life, all of us immediately abandon the faith, stop trusting in Christ, and lose all of our religious conviction. We usually don't respond in that way. But we usually also don't respond by shrugging our shoulders, by pretending that it doesn't really matter. Most of us experience on some level some amount of disappointment. Sometimes that disappointment is expressed outwardly and openly in front of everyone. Sometimes that disappointment is a little bit more inward and hidden and kept to ourselves. But all of us, we live with this tension between I still trust in you, but I'm frustrated with what you're doing or what you have not done. That's where Mary and Martha are. Do they believe that Jesus had the power to heal their brother and stave off death? Absolutely, they both do. But they also know that he didn't come when they called him. He didn't come. He stayed where he was two more days. Precious moments and hours slipped away while Jesus did what? They don't know. They just know he didn't come. And so they are faith-filled and yet frustrated with Jesus. And in that, Jesus interacts with these women. And in the midst of that interaction, we begin to see the conflict between Jesus, the life, and death itself. Take a look at verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Now mark that word down, deeply moved. We're going to see it again in verse 38. As Jesus approaches the tomb, we're told, then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. Now, what is significant about this particular term is that it doesn't really mean what almost all of our English translations tell us it means. It doesn't just refer to a generic, deeply felt, negative emotional reaction. That's not what this word refers to. Now, reading this text, I had always read this part of this particular story and assumed that the only thing that was being indicated that was that Jesus identified with Mary and Martha in their pain. Of course, Jesus knows he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He's not mourning Lazarus. He knows what he's going to do. He's already indicated that he's going to do it. He's not mourning Lazarus. And so my assumption had always been that all of this language was merely indicating Jesus identifying with them in their pain, or Jesus being saddened at their own sadness. And no doubt there is an element to that. There's a bit of truth in that reading of this text. We do go on and see Jesus weep. That's everyone's favorite verse for those who don't like to memorize verses. By the way, you know, mark it down. It's John 11:35. Nobody ever knows where it is. They just say, oh, I have a verse memorized, Jesus wept. You don't have it memorized, you can tell me John 11:35, all right? So mark it down now. That's where it is. So Jesus does weep. He does express some sense of sorrow. But that is not what's indicated by this verb translated deeply moved in verse 33 and again in verse 38. This is one of the most intriguing words in this entire story to me. In fact, I had it originally in mind to spend all of this morning on this word, and then I realized that would be boring for you, and so we're going further than that in John chapter 11. But this particular word is fascinating. It's only used a couple of other times in the Gospels with reference to Jesus himself. And in both of those instances, it's translated as rebuke, as in Jesus sort of angrily speaks to someone, telling them not to do something. The same word is used one other time as the disciples rebuke a woman for wasting some oil and perfume, at least in their view. They rebuke her. They're upset and they're angry with what she's doing, and they rebuke her. This word always, so far as we can tell, when it's used, carries with it the idea of anger, of indignation at something. What I found especially interesting is that when you travel outside of the New Testament and you begin to say, okay, so the New Testament was written in Greek, so what other Greek writers used this word, and what did they mean by it? Where did this word come from? What does it signify? One of the interesting things to note is that in other writers, this is the word that's most commonly used to describe the snorting of a horse or a bull of some sort. That snorting and rumbling and growling type language, it's applied to human beings just in kind of a metaphorical sense. That when someone is really angry and upset, it's that inward growl or snort that comes forth from, not in a literal sense. John's not saying that Jesus snorted like a horse here. What he's saying is that there arose within Jesus a real, deep, heartfelt anger at what was happening here. This is what happens when the life comes into conflict with death itself. There is a natural antagonism between Jesus, the Word made flesh, the life who is the light of men, when he comes into conflict with the darkness of death itself. He is angry. The whole reason that he came into the world was to destroy the work of the very one who brings death into our lives. And so Jesus' initial confrontation, if you want to call it that, with death in this text from a distance as he sees the effects of death upon the people around him and primarily upon Mary and Martha. His initial gut reaction is that he is angry at death. He is the one tasked with destroying death. And so when he comes face to face with it and sees its effects upon the people that he cares about, he grows angry. Now that's not the end of the story. The anger of Jesus toward death is an important thing for us to recognize. It is to recognize that Jesus is not a passive Savior. That Jesus, in taking upon flesh, is able to exhibit in human emotions what is a settled, eternal, never-changing wrath and opposition of God towards sin and all of its effects in the world. We can see that in Christ. But now he moves to do something. Move down, jump down to verse 38. After the questioning of the people, expressing confusion themselves at why he didn't come and heal Lazarus, he goes to the tomb. Again, verse 38, then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Now that is a significant note that John makes here. John wants us, he wants his original readers to know, by the time Jesus comes to the tomb, it's been 4 days since Lazarus died. Now, we may scratch our heads and say, who cares? What's the difference? It makes a great deal of difference to John's original readers and to the people who are there at the tomb on that day. It was a fairly commonly held Jewish belief that death really sets into a person after the third day and into the fourth. That's when death takes a permanent grip and a permanent hold on someone, which we may almost laugh at and think that that's some sort of superstition, but it's not at all. You're living in a world in which doctors don't pronounce people dead based upon their heartbeat or their brainwaves. Nobody's checking their pulse. There's no machines hooked up to them to tell them, oh, here's the time when so-and-so died. They just know when it appears as though they've stopped breathing. That's evidence of death for them. He doesn't appear to be breathing, no movement, he's dead. But of course, there would have been plenty of times when they weren't dead, when they revived after maybe some hours or even maybe after a day or two, when they appeared to be dead, they had revived in some way. Those things happened. They still happen today in hospitals when they think that someone is virtually dead and then they come back from it. What would have been in the ancient world not virtually dead, but dead to them. So they were wise. And they decided, let's not put the dead label on someone until they've been dead for a few days. The general dividing line of that is about 3 or 4 days. And Lazarus is now dead in the tomb. According to his sister, at this point in time, he has begun to rot. At this point in time, there would have been expected to be a stench around his body. They didn't embalm people in Israel. They did in Egypt. They didn't do that in Israel. It wasn't a part of their custom. They would anoint them with oils that would help perhaps a little bit initially. But by now, Jesus, we can't do this. This man is really dead to the point that he stinks now. You know, Jesus has had other encounters with death in the Gospels. There are two other people mentioned that Jesus actually raised from the dead. He raised a ruler's daughter, Jairus. He raised her from the dead, but that was moments after her death. He raised the son of a widow woman who was actually in the funeral procession, and as he touched what we might call a casket, as he touched it, the boy came back to life. But in both of those instances, we're not dealing with dead. We're just dealing with dead. We're dealing with dead here. The stench has set in, and the impossibility of recovery is a reality that everyone has by now embraced. To which Jesus says, "Didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" They have a level of faith. We know that. They believe that Jesus could have healed him. And the crowd is saying, "Man, this is the guy that healed the man born blind from birth. That was an amazing miracle. That's an unheard of miracle in the ancient world. Blind from birth? Blind, yes. Blind from birth? No." They even have some faith in his ability to do miraculous things. But to do this seems impossible. And in the face of the impossible, Jesus simply says, "I told you, if you would believe, you would see the glory of God. You would see the power of God on displays in ways unimaginable." And now Jesus comes to confront death itself. Verse 41, "So they took away the stone." I wonder what they were thinking as they did that. Are they shaking their heads thinking, "Oh, this is going to be gross"? Or are they curious? "I don't know, what is he going to do?" I don't know. John never tells us. Jesus, we're told, lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." So nothing has changed in Jesus' goal throughout this passage, and that is that people might believe. He asked Martha that very question after her confession. "Martha, do you believe in me? Do you believe the things that you're saying about me and that I'm now telling you?" He said earlier to his disciples, "I'm glad that I delayed. I'm glad I waited and that Lazarus is now dead so that you might believe for your sake," he says. So he's not moved away from the goal of eliciting faith in those who see his miraculous work. But there is another layer now. Verse 43. When he had said these things, in other words, when he'd made it clear to the crowds that what was about to happen was a display of the glory of God through him, when he had said these things, then he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth, and Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." What's remarkable here to me is, as John records this, he doesn't initially tell us how the people respond. Now, when you move on, we're told that faith was elicited from them, but we don't know their initial reaction to seeing a dead man walking out of a tomb, a man dead, a man it's not possible for him to rise. Now, here he is standing among them. But we should not be shocked by these events. They may have been shocked, they may have been surprised. Some of them may have fainted. Some of them may have screamed out in joy. We don't know. But we know that we should not be surprised at what happens when the resurrection and the life confronts death itself. In fact, Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, in recounting the events of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, says plainly that Jesus rose on the third day because it was not possible for death to hold him. Death could not hold the one who is the life, the very one who came into the world to destroy the work of the one who brings death. In fact, listen, I want to read the rest of the verses that we read earlier from 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 21 begins by saying, "For as by a man came death," we saw that, death came into the world through Adam, "but then by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead." Or even clearer, verse 22, "As in Adam all die," we've seen that, "but now so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Jesus has come into the world to bring life to those who put their faith in Him. Jesus has come into the world to defeat death itself. And the twofold promise, resurrection life in the future for all those who believe in Him, spiritual life now in the present for all those who believe in Him, that promise is made ironclad by the demonstration of the authority and power of Jesus over death in the raising of Lazarus from the dead. That's what this story is about. This story is about the sovereign power of Jesus to bring life to whomever He pleases, both physical life in the future and spiritual life in the present. And our access to the life that He provides is through faith and through faith alone. This is why it matters to see the only reaction recorded by John to this great miracle, that many of those who were there and saw Him believed. Many believed. Every story that we read in the Gospel of John aims to elicit one primary reaction, that you might believe. John says, "I wrote this gospel that you might believe." Believe. For the one who is caught up in unbelief, for the one who does not possess either the promise of life in the future or the possession of spiritual life in the present, the call comes clearly. You must believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You will be rescued from the penalty of sin itself. You will be saved if you believe. And to those who have already believed, to the Marys and the Marthas and others who see the power of Jesus, who, as Jesus said, see the glory of God on display, it is about the increase of faith. It is about the strengthening of faith and the deepening of the roots of faith. Word would spread about the raising of Lazarus from the dead throughout all Judea and into the city of Jerusalem. And as Jesus grows ever closer to His death, now probably 3 to 4 months away, as Jesus grows ever closer to His death, it is His display of His own power over death that becomes a primary motivator for those who would arrest Him and put Him to death. And that is significant, because ultimately the one who came into the world as the life and the light of the world does not simply defeat death by issuing commands to death, though death must obey His command. He defeats death ultimately by submitting to the power of death, by receiving in Himself and in His own body the penalty and punishment for our sin in His own death, and then rising in victory over it. And this text and this book is written to say to those who do not believe, believe and you will be saved. And it is written to say to those who believe, see and marvel at the glory of God. And let your faith be magnified. Let's pray.